Have you seen the street vendor sign in the local flea market? It reads, "Cheap crosses for sale." That about sums it up, doesn't it? From the world's perspective, and sadly often in the church, we've cheapened the message of the cross. The cross is widely misunderstood in our day. We shouldn't be surprised about that, should we? Even the disciples didn't get it. Let's be careful about being too hard on others when even Peter and James and John and Matthew, Mark and Luke, having heard Jesus talk about the cross, even tried to block him at one point. Peter saying, "Never, Lord, never, Lord. Get behind me, Satan," he said to his own beloved apostle, his own beloved friend. The cross is grossly misunderstood in our world today. My dear friend, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, wrote a book called Cries from the Cross, in which he said, contrary to popular belief, the central message of Christianity is not the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' parables about loving one another. The message that changed the first century world was that human beings are helplessly guilty of sins for which they cannot atone. Few, Dr. Lutzer says, know that the central doctrine, are you listening to me, church family? The central doctrine of Christianity is that Christ died on the cross to rescue sinners from an eternal fate. At the heart of your Bible is an image of the old rugged cross. The cross is often misunderstood and it's misrepresented. Have you noticed, as I have, that from drug dealers to whacked out celebrities, the cross often dangles precariously around the necks of those individuals as if grasping for some last semblance of decency in the midst of their great moral perversity. The cross is not only often misunderstood and misrepresented, even in the world, but often in Christian churches. The cross is tragically nothing more than a superstitious icon for bishops and clergy and congregants across Christendom around the world, instead of what the cross was meant to be. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross is the power of God to change entire cultures, to redeem the world. The cross is the power of God. Then we have to ask, where is the power? Why are we living such defeated lives? It is because we are attempting to live the Christian life without the death that it demands of each of us. We must die daily, Paul actually said. Again, if I may quote my friend Erwin Lutzer, that great Canadian who pastored the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for many years, today we're awash with what might be called cultural Christianity, a kind of teaching that wraps the cross in a national flag. Let me give you one word that I think Paul would use if he were here today. He used it in the book of Romans. Anathema. Curse the idea that the blessed cross of Christ would be wrapped in a national flag. We give to Caesar what is Caesar, but to God what is God. And Caesar doesn't own the kingdom of God. Jesus is Lord in the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting that the majority of Canadians still list themselves as Christian? If only nominally. The tragic trend, though, is in the last decade, it has dropped by over 12%, from 60-some percent to 53%. So if Canada still, the majority of Canadians still call themselves Christian, but we seem to be powerless and the numbers are dropping like a rock, what's the problem? I know exactly what the problem is. We have a sentimental attraction to the cross. We want the cross without repentance. We want Jesus without lordship. We don't want the death, the cost of all that it means. So I'm beginning a new 5-week series today on the last sayings of Christ from the cross, because I believe there's only one thing better than words about the cross. Some of you won't remember this, but about 10 years ago, I did a series called Back to the Cross, and I preached on all the major passages of the New Testament that emphasize the cross. The cross is not just dotted throughout the New Testament. The cross is the theme of the entire Bible, we would say, but especially the New Testament. You can't read your Bible and not think about the cross and everything that happened there. So the only thing better than words about the cross, in my estimation, are words from the cross. And those words, of course, came from Jesus. And those seven sayings, some of them as few as seven words and less. Some of them are only one word. Those words are an open window for man to peer into the heart of God. When Jesus speaks in his suffering from the cross, it's as if God is ripping back his chest and saying, have a look at my heart and my mind, what I think about the cross. So this morning, the text, just a very simple text, is in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. The words are on the screen in front of you because I want you to read the first last saying of Christ with me from the cross. But before we read it, I have to remind you that the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the word of God. Let it work in all of its wonderful power in your soul. Read it with me, will you? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. That's Luke chapter 23, verse number 34. If you have your Bible opened, you'll see that there is one more description of what they did with his garments. Luke tells us they divided his clothes and cast lots. They gambled for the little bit of clothing that he had. With his hands and feet nailed to the cross, Jesus begins to pray. What do you do when your world is falling apart? I hope that you will pray. There's a vital lesson for us here spiritually. What you do through your life, you will do in your final hours. Don't expect to have a glorious moment where you change everything when it's your time to die. You live your life the way you're supposed to live your life, and your faith will come to the fore. I think that's part of what this story is telling us. Jesus has taught us how to live. He spent countless hours in the wilderness praying. He educated us on how we should pray. Then in his moment of profound crisis, what did he do? He began to pray, which is what every Christian should do. When you're in trouble, pray. When you're happy, pray. When you're sad, pray. When you're lonely, pray. When you're afraid, pray. Pray, the Bible says. That's what Jesus did. Kind of reminds me of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel got wind that they were on his case and they're going to feed him to the lions? They had designed a plan to trap him and to dissuade him from his great faith. And the Bible says, you know what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 6? He heard the plan. He went back to his room. He opened the windows. He got down on his knees and he prayed as he had always done before. That's what Jesus taught us how to live, and we live by prayer. And when we live that way, we're going to die that way. So kind of like your computer screen, you know, you take the mouse and you hover over every word. I want to do that this morning. I want you to hover over every word. Believe it or not, I want you to stop for a second and just look at that first word. Then Jesus is about to speak, but you need to remember the circumstances in which he says what he did. And I want you to hear verses 32 and 33. It says this: two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, so picture that in your mind. Two radical thieves, probably insurrectionists, were hanging on either side of Jesus. Their punishment was deserved. It was justice enacted. But the innocent Son of God hung between them. And in that moment, he began to pray. And he began to speak these marvelous words. That should paint an image in our mind of Jesus. that would never fade for those of us who know Jesus and have been walking with him for a long time. The cross becomes more significant, more powerful, more central to our lives because it is so profound you can never plumb the depths of what happened there. But picture the sinless Son of God hanging between two common criminals. That would be you and I. That would be you and I. Who of us would ever say, we haven't broken the law of God. We haven't cheated, stolen, and broken every other law of God. We deserve the justice that was meted out toward us. But Jesus intervened and took our place. Then Jesus said, stop for a minute. The Greek word that is used there is very specific. He didn't think these words. He uttered them. He spoke them. Some controversy over how it's exactly written and whether it's written in all the ancient manuscripts, but the word that is written there is a word about Jesus saying the words. He didn't just think them, he spoke them. Why did he do that? Because he'd always been speaking the words of God. From day one, he came teaching, preaching, declaring the truth about God. He continued to do it even at the cross, because he was so determined to do his Father's will. Of course, I'm distracted. I'm infatuated. Not a good word, but I'm infatuated with the words of Jesus. I'm infatuated with the words of this scripture because they've changed my life. And every time they're preached, they change more people. When we open our Bibles, God opens his mouth and he's speaking to the heart. And Jesus has a wonderful reputation of speaking the words. Do you remember in John chapter 6, he said to his disciples, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So every word of Jesus cut through the darkness of our lives, shining the light of the love of God into our souls. And Jesus is echoing the voice of God. When he speaks, every word I speak to you, it is spirit. It's creating life. The spirit comes and it's giving new life. I know what that's like. Sometimes on a daily basis, when I get down in the mouth or I'm discouraged or I'm confused or I'm lonely, I open my Bible and I begin reading it and I pause and listen. And lo and behold, by the time I get up off of my seat or off of my knees, my whole demeanor has changed because of the word of God. The word of Jesus is meant to change your mind, your heart, your spirit. In the same chapter, Jesus announced what was considered a hard doctrine in the first century, so hard that a bunch of people said, I'm out of here. This is a hard saying. I can't understand it. I'm leaving. And it was when Jesus said, you need to know that you cannot come to the Son or believe in the Son until the Father has drawn you. So many people didn't appreciate that because they thought they were there of their own free will. They thought that they came with a love for God, they're listening to Jesus, and they're lifting up this new teacher. And Jesus said, you don't understand the gospel. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't want God, seek God, know God, or desire God unless God is first present, drawing you to him. The great discovery of salvation is, I thought it was a moment of miraculous understanding, but God was there all the while shaping me to be elect into his family, into his kingdom, into his church. So Jesus then turned to the other disciples and said, you boys leaving too? He didn't say it quite like that. You boys gonna leave too? Peter said those famous words, Lord, where could we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go in today's world to find the answers that your heart seeks, your mind needs? Where can you go? To Jesus, to the gospel, to the teaching of Scripture. You'll find the Bible is a lamp under your feet and a light unto your path. When the ancient world listened to Jesus, they were often heard to say, no one ever spoke like this man. At the end of Matthew's gospel, you remember Jesus said, heaven and earth will dissolve, they'll pass away. The heavens will melt with a fervent heat, Revelation says, and the earth will be destroyed by fire before the new heaven and new earth are installed. And Jesus said, even when all those things pass away, my word will be found standing secure and strong. There's not a period or exclamation mark or a tiny mark in my word that will not be fully fulfilled. Jesus said, then that beautiful word. I toyed with just preaching on this word this morning, Father. I don't think there's any more beautiful word that could be spoken on the human lips than this beautiful word, Abba, Abba. Because if you understand the Bible and you're honest about the true state of your heart, we're all spiritual orphans. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are homeless wanderers in the world. And God comes seeking us and gives us a place in his heart and a place in his home. And he says, welcome home. This is where you've always belonged. No matter where you come from, the upper echelons or the lower dregs of life, you have a home and a full standing in God's kingdom, in the heart of God. How beautiful is that? So that word, Father, should be one of your favorite words. You say, but that word stirs me up because I didn't have a good relationship with my father. Yeah, but you got to move beyond your wounds and see that Jesus is saying, my whole mission, the reason Jesus said, the reason I came was to introduce you to the Almighty God, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, as your Abba. God isn't satisfied that you know the way of salvation. He will only rest until you are fully at home in his loving embrace as your heavenly Father. He is not content that you were saved, justified, and redeemed. He wants you living in the flourishing of his great love as your heavenly Father. The real spiritual warfare going on in this church right now is that some of you don't believe you're worthy to belong in the faithful arms of the loving great God of the universe because you can only still see your sin and you have to keep wrestling with your self-image until you see that God has promised you, as a father has pity on his children, so our heavenly Father has compassion on those who fear him, right? What a beautiful word. A lot of my earthly journey has been battling over that word. For a long, long time, I was only comfortable to pray, oh God, the great God, the wonderful God, the awe-inspiring God that you are. Oh God, I believe you. And I remember the very moment when I heard the Lord saying, I'm not content with, oh God. You got that down, son. I need you seated at my table with a robe on your back and a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet. I have killed the fatted calf for you. You sit at my right hand. That's the gospel. How many of you can picture yourself as the guest of honor at the marriage supper of the Lamb right next to Jesus? And he says, look at my son, how thrilled I am about him. Look at my daughter, how beautiful in my eyes is she. I think it is the great. The love of God can be trivialized. It can never really be overemphasized. The love of God is the great mission of Jesus to introduce us to the Father's heart. I told you how breathtaking it was for me a few years ago. I was reading through John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and I came across the place where Jesus says, Father, he's not praying now for the disciples in the first century, he's praying for us. And he says, now I need them to know that the love with which you have loved me, you love them. It took my breath away. You love me as much as you love Jesus. It was in black and white. I couldn't argue with it. And I said, then, Father, you're going to have to help me. Because my brain's been wired a little bit differently. Then I started reading on the brain science and discovered you can actually build new pathways in your brain That's what sanctification is. That's what renewing your mind is. God literally changes our worldview. So now we say, the sweetest word I can ever speak, the first breath of the morning, is good morning, Father. Good morning, Father. You need to snuggle into the heart of God. He's waiting for you. You keep pushing him away. So in his agony, he turns to his Father. I've already said it, but let me say it just briefly. Who do you turn to in your agony? Do you turn to your library? Do you grab a good book? Do you pick up the phone, call a neighbor or friend? Or do you shut the door and get alone with Abba and say, now I want to pour my heart out to you. I want to tell you what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling. And if you need to change it, correct it, edit it, you are the one who should edit my thinking. So edit my thinking so that I think the mind of Christ. Help me, Lord. That can only help it happen when God is your Father. If I could affect one change in this church, it would be, I can't do this. I would designate time for every one of you, and I'd stay on your case until you can say, by the Spirit's help, I feel it, I sense it, I'm experiencing it. It's the love of God for me. Not for our preacher, not for our elders, not for our church, but for me has been unleashed in my soul. I would stay on your case until that happens, because that is the moment of your second greatest conversion in the Christian life. Then, of course, then Jesus said, look at those beautiful words. Oh, I hate that clock. Look at what it says. If the word Father is the greatest word Jesus could speak, the next one has to be the second best word. Forgive them. Forgive them. Our friend and commentator, Mr. Lenski, said, forgive is not expressive enough. The word means remit, dismiss, send away. The next time the devil comes to remind you about your sin, you're supposed to say, what sin? What sin? Once you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to send it away. Where did he send it? To oblivion. It's gone, forever gone. That's Jesus' heart for you. Jesus' heart isn't that you carry that guilt. Jesus' heart isn't that you continue to labor under a sense of failure. His heart is for you to feel freely forgiven forever. Isn't that the great message of the cross? You come to the cross with all charges against you, and you leave. It has been wiped out, Paul used the word in Colossians. Wiped out. Now, let's be fair here. Some of those old paths of sin that I walked still haunt my dreams. They still come back. And now what I'm learning, though, is it's God's opportunity for me to say, Father, it's back. And he says, it's gone. I have erased it. And I'm learning more. I actually have a simple plan that I use to deal with the need for forgiveness in my life. I believe we have garbage day in the city for a reason. It's a very, very helpful day, right? Can you imagine how this city would stink if we didn't have garbage day? Well, we have a garbage can in the kitchen. How many times do you visit your garbage can? I visit it a dozen times a day, tossing out this and that. But then one night a week, my email reminds me that tonight is garbage day. I take the garbage bin out to the curb. I picture myself spiritually when my sins come back to plague me. I say, it's garbage day. Take the garbage out, Derek. Don't leave the stinking thinking in your head. Take the garbage out. You've been forgiven fully, freely, forever because of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage could be problematic because some people have claimed that there is pardon without the crucifixion. Of course, we know that that's not possible. Jesus was beginning to inhabit the office of high priest and intercessor, and he prayed specifically for the men who nailed his hands and feet to the cross, one of whom we know later recognize truly this was the Son of God, and he repented. So let's be clear. Jesus is not offering forgiveness without repentance here. He is beginning to inhabit the office that he came to fulfill as the great sin bearer of the world. He's acting as our high priest, our intercessor, and our sacrifice, all wrapped up in one. This picture is the picture for why Jesus actually came to the earth. He came to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin at the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we who are sinful could receive the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's inhabiting here. He's beginning to show what will happen after the cross. Oh, I need to take a deep breath. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's good stuff. Not because I'm preaching, it's good stuff because it's from the words of Jesus. Just hover over the words of Jesus. You need to know that when you do sin, you should be able to hear the voice of the great shepherd saying, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. I'd love for you to lay your burden down right now by coming to Jesus and wait. So I had a habit through my Christian life. I still have it. I don't act like I'm forgiven until I know I've repented, and I don't declare myself forgiven. I never do. I say to the Lord, now, Lord, I have sinned in speaking that word, in thinking that thought, in acting the way I did. I've sinned, and I'm sorry, Lord. I confess it to you. Confess means simply, I did it. The word confession in 1 John simply is, Lord, I did it. That's all God wants, is you admit it. And when I admit it to God, I then wait. I always wait. Sometimes it's a few hours. It's not very long. But I wait till the Spirit has visited my heart and say, it's done, don't bring it up again. Because I simply don't want to put myself in the place of declaring myself forgiven. I want to hear the voice of my great shepherd saying, thank you, I heard you, it's done, don't bring it up again. They don't know what they're doing, the text says. The next word in the passage that we're reading. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. That causes me some real heartburn. That phrase causes me some real heartburn. Because they knew full well what they were doing. Their eyes were wide open. They didn't understand the spiritual truth behind it because all the world is spiritually blind. Some of you might be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in his time at the Schlossberg prison became intrigued about how Germany, one of the top countries intellectually, could end up electing a megalomaniac who would do what Hitler did. And Bonhoeffer wrote extensively about that in what he called a theory of stupidity. Bonhoeffer had a theory of stupidity. He said you can actually overcome malice, you can't overcome stupidity. But he defines stupidity not the way we think of it, but as a moral deficiency. Men who are otherwise brilliant can follow even a man like Hitler and a great dictator in the world, contrary to a rational mind, because they are trapped morally in their sin. They are blinded by their sin, and they need to be liberated. That's what Jesus is talking about. These men understand there's a hammer in their hand. They know they're nailing a criminal to the cross. What they don't understand is they're spiritually blind. They're stupid, to use Bonhoeffer's term. It simply means that given the opportunity, without divine intervention, we'll go back to our vomit every time, like a dog. The Bible describes us as enslaved to our sin, and apart from divine intervention, God's mercy, God's grace, we'll go back to the bondage every time. Why do you think so many of us say we want to be free, but we continue to live in bondage? There are a bunch of reasons, one of which is you don't really want to get well. You don't really want to be free because you are deceived in your own heart. That's stupidity. That's what Bonhoeffer would describe as stupidity. It's spiritual deception. Because the Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest all of a sudden they wake up and say, wow, I see who Jesus is now. The theory of stupidity is that our problem isn't an intellectual one. You know, don't you, that the rabid, deep left or far right extremists in today's world have carefully thought out, brilliantly considered arguments for why they believe, but they still live in darkness. Why? Because the answer is the gospel. The only hope for man is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, embraced by God's amazing grace. That's a bit of a tangent, but I'd love to encourage you to look up Mr. Bonhoeffer's theory of stupidity. It's really quite a profound theological explanation as to why Germany fell prey to the megalomaniac that it did, and vast amounts of the population succumb to a lie. How did that happen? It can happen in the world today, right? Maybe it's happening now in different parts of the world. The world has gone mad. Don't you ever wonder? I wonder every day. How can an educated, thoughtful person say what they just said? How do they do it? Because we're blinded. Our sin has us held captive. Let me just take another run at this statement. They don't know what they're doing. Do you remember that in the New Testament, Paul gave his testimony 6 times? It's recorded 6 times in the New Testament. There are wonderful experiences to read how the great apostle came to faith in Christ. And his greatest story is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says, I was a blasphemer before. Yes, he was. He was a blasphemer. He was responsible for the first martyred Christian. He had the church on the run. The whole body of Christ was terrified by Saul of Tarsus. He said, I was a blasphemer. He believed he was doing the work of God and the will of God. He was suffering stupidity. But then he said in his own testimony, he said this, I did what I did ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief makes you ignorant. But God has mercy on our ignorance. When you're rebelling against God, you don't necessarily know it. When you're lost, you don't necessarily feel it or see it. But God has mercy on us. Can I just refer briefly to the last phrase? Because I didn't see this till last night, and I didn't preach it in the first service. I wanted to say that. They divided his clothes and cast lots. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus' agony was physical, moral, and spiritual because they intentionally humiliated him to shame him before the eyes of all who are watching. Jesus' great work at the cross was to pay the penalty of your sin, but it's also to come to each of us who have felt the shame and regret of our wayward ways and say, I've been publicly shamed myself. I've been humiliated. They stripped me naked, hung me on a cross, and then right in front of my eyes, they gambled for the last shred of my possessions. So Jesus comes to us and he says, I know you're embarrassed. I know you feel shamed. I know that you're afraid. But I'm going to just sit here with you and tell you, I know. I know what it feels like when that powerful voice of shame comes screaming back in your face. I read from a neuroscientist the other day that the feeling of shame is installed in the middle of your chest in less than 30 seconds. A compliment takes nearly 90 seconds for the effects of the compliment to reach your feeling center. We are wired because of our sin to feel deep shame, so that now we have a Savior who says, I have felt that same shame. You shouldn't carry that anymore. If I had my way, I would track you down and I would look for every shred of shame in your life and I would say, get rid of it. Jesus bore your sin and your guilt and your shame. Don't carry it any longer. There's only one way to life, according to the Bible, and that is by death. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, and sanctification only comes in the life of the believer when I start practicing what the Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, ego is the word there, not ego, not I, but Christ lives in me. Oh, may you live in that beautiful freedom. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Thank you for the great gift you gave to the world, the indescribable gift of your Son. And thank you now for the Holy Spirit who comes and writes this beautiful message on each heart. I pray today for the forgiveness of sins in those that need it, and I pray for the healing of shame, remorse, regret, embarrassment, guilt. I pray that you would heal all of that in our hearts today, because I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.